You will notice that when you talk about how quickly men are aging, no one has any problem with that. I've discovered you don't do that with your wives. Or if you haven't discovered that, I'm giving you a little bit of a heads up that might be a bad thing to do. Actually, if you see pictures of my wife and I from when we were married, and then see her today, at some point in time, I'm not sure how it happened, she got me to sign some agreement. So guys, be careful when the wife hands you some piece of paper and says, here, just sign that real quick. I do all the I do all the aging for the couple. Somebody out there is going, what are you talking about? No, I seriously do all the aging for the couple, and she looks pretty much like she did when we got married, and I do not. If you've ever seen any pictures of me back then, I had a full head of hair. It was obviously an endangered species, but I remember coming out here. I remember the last time I still had hair was in 2001 in the debate. Anybody here attend the debate 2001 with Father Peter Stravinskas? Yeah, I know, Brian. Stop it.
I did.
Yeah, it was pretty short, but I look at that video now and I go, why hadn't I given up earlier than that? There comes a time when you just have to go, I don't want to look like a monk, so let's forget about that. And that was quite a debate. Was that one of your favorites? Yeah. Yeah. Pay me now or pay me later. Yeah, hell yeah. Look it up, folks. It's all on YouTube. Everything is on YouTube while we still have access to it. Now, there are a couple, at least one of you, who had the opportunity of going down to Atlanta this past week and attending the G3 conference. I've spoken down there the last 4 years at the G3 conference, and I'm one of the morning slot guys, which means I'm not one of the big guys that gets the evening slots. They figure if you're in the morning, that probably you're not really awake, you can't do that much damage, so we'll slide them in there, and by the evening anybody will forget what you said anyways. And I spoke on Friday morning, and we had technical issues. Not only, and this is an experience. Okay, you're talking to thousands of people. I mean, it was a good crowd, at least 4,000 people there. And you're in the middle of your sermon, and all of a sudden you feel something tugging at your belt. Now imagine what that's like, because I didn't see him coming. But the sound man literally snuck up behind me and then is playing with the sound pack on my belt. It's just sort of like, sure, I'm going to keep my train of thought. Yeah. And everybody in the room's been watching him sneaking up behind me. You know, I'm the only one in the room going, what's going on? This is fun. But we not only did we have some technical issues with the microphone, but the live streaming didn't work. I'm not even sure it was actually recorded or will be made available. I don't know. I've been told that it was okay, but I'm not even sure about that. So, and speaking with Pastor McMasters, isn't that a wonderfully formal way of saying things? I was given permission to revisit the subject, which was worship there at G3 this year. And to do something I had never done before. Now, I can't do it exactly as I did it on Friday, because I left the Bible I was reading at G3 purposefully. I left something else there unpurposely, but that's because I'm dumb. But I left the Bible I was reading from there purposefully, so that a friend of mine, and some of you who were at the conference, the thing we did here yesterday, know what I'm talking about, to be rebound by a friend of mine by the name of Jeffrey Rice, who's just a tremendous Bible rebinder. If you've seen any of his work, or if you just love awesome Bibles that just feel like butter in your hands, let me direct you to Jeffrey Rice. He's going to be rebinding that Bible, and so why should I take it with me? He can take it home himself and do it. But what that means is Friday morning and this morning will be a very unusual way for me to present a message. And specifically, the reason is what I am reading from. And what I did then from that Bible, which is a big, thick Bible, but it was actually only half of a Bible. I was reading from the Greek Septuagint, which was the Bible of the early church. So, for example, when Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, men are going to grow worse and worse, but you remain convinced of the things that you've learned. And he pointed him to the scriptures, which are able to make you wise in the salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, what scriptures was Timothy being directed to there? Now, clearly, if you lived in Israel, if you were in that specific land, you would be looking at the scrolls that would be used for the Old Testament. But outside of Israel, not many people were able to read Hebrew or its related language, Aramaic. And so about 200 years before Christ, 250 years before Christ, a Greek translation of what we call the Old Testament had been produced. And it's called the Septuagint. Sometimes they elongate one of those vowels, Septuagint, which makes it harder to say, in my opinion. But anyways, it's called the Greek Septuagint. And the early church used the Greek Septuagint. In fact, 85 to 90% of the citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament come from the Greek Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. And it makes sense. They're writing to Greek-speaking people. If you're going to be quoting from the Old Testament, quote from the Old Testament that the people have. If you're writing to the church at Ephesus, then what Bible do they have? There was no New Testament when you're writing the New Testament. The only Bible they had was the Greek Septuagint. And so my task was to preach Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 is a unique text in the Old Testament in the fact that there aren't many instances where we get this kind of insight into the very throne room of God. This is the setting apart of Isaiah unto his role as prophet, and he has a vision of God in the temple. Now, whether he was in the earthly temple, and this is a vision he had in there, or he's seeing the heavenly temple, we're not given those specific pieces of information. But it was a very, very well-known story then. And when you think about it, we don't have a whole lot more of that in the New Testament. We've got Revelation 4 and 5, where you see the heavenly worship in that situation. But we don't have all that much more, despite the great interest that obviously exists in what heaven is like. And so in our day, you've got people who die and go to heaven, and they come back and somehow they write books. It's amazing how that works. And they sell many, many thousands of copies of these heavenly tourism books. And that's because mankind wants to know what's in store. What's it like there in heaven? The scripture writers only give us a few examples, and Isaiah 6 is one of those examples. And when we look at Revelation 4 and 5, for example, clearly Isaiah 6 is standing in the background of the vision that John has, and there is a consistency and then further revelation in the fact that in Revelation chapter 5, where you don't have in Isaiah 6, is the Lamb standing as if slain before the throne. And so you have now a vision after the cross and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Isaiah 6 is before that event, but as we will see, the two are very, very closely linked, especially in the thought of John, and needs to be in our thought as well. So I am going to read through Isaiah 6 from the Greek Septuagint, and you can either just listen, or if you have your English translation, you might want to compare, because your English translation, unless you happen to have one of the rare translations of the Greek Septuagint, there are a few of them out there, your translation is going to have a couple of interesting differences from what I will translate from the Greek Septuagint. And so keep a note of them. One of them will become very, very important as we wrap up our consideration of this very, very important text. So, Isaiah chapter 6. And it came to pass, or it happened, in the year where King Hoseas died, that would be Uzziah, when King Hoseas died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, lofty and lifted up. And the house, which could be temple, but it's literally, and the house was full of his glory. And there were seraphim stationed around him, each one of which had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And each one of them cried out to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory. And this is not a term we use very often, but the lintels, the beams and the cross beams of the temple were lifted up by his voice when he cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, I am wretched. I am wretched because I am pierced through. I am pierced to the heart. Because I am a man, and I have unclean lips, and I live constantly amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphs was sent to me, and in his hand he had a coal, which he had taken from the altar, or it might be specifically altar of incense, with tongs. And he touched my mouth with that coal, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and will take away your iniquity, and will cleanse you from your sin. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who will I send? And who will go unto this people? And I said, Behold, here am I. Send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Hearing you will hear, but will not understand. And seeing you will see, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become thick or dull. And they can barely hear with their ears, and their eyes are closed. Lest seeing with their eyes, they might hear and understand with their hearts and be turned, and I might heal them. And I said, How long, Lord? And he said, Until the cities are made a waste because they have no inhabitants, and the houses have no men within them, and the earth is turned into land, literally, the land is turned into a devastated wilderness. And God has taken men far away, and the empty places are multiplied upon the land. And yet, there will be a tenth, which shall again be subject to testing, or probably in this context, burning, as the terebinth and as the oak tree, when it has been cut down from its place. And then there is a further phrase in some manuscripts that matches the Hebrew that says, and the holy seed is that stump. That's not in the majority of Greek Septuagint manuscripts, but it is in the Hebrew and in some Greek manuscripts of the Greek Septuagint. And so here we have the ordination of Isaiah unto his office of prophet. And of course, we may ask the question, then why did it wait till chapter 6? We have five chapters before this. There are a lot of questions that we will not be able to get into today, which we would be if we were doing a survey of the book of Isaiah, but we're looking specifically at the subject of worship today. And we know that this is central to Isaiah's ministry because it defines the message that he is to deliver to the people. But before that message is given to him, let's consider what it is that he saw. First of all, it was the year in which King Hoseas had died, and that means it was a time of unsettled political situations. Whenever you had a new king coming upon the throne, this would all often be a time of uncertainty and concern. And certainly, Israel, being where they are geographically in the world, was constantly under threat from external powers. If you've looked at a map, that's a great place between superpowers. There are many powers to the north. You had Egypt to the south. And then you had the land of Israel. And it was a natural land bridge between the two. There are good ports along the Mediterranean. There was a lot of political intrigue. And so it's a time of upheaval. And in the midst of that, Isaiah says he saw the Lord. And the Lord is seated upon a throne, lofty and lifted up. Now, normally when we hear that, we think of God being lofty and lifted up, but in all probability, the emphasis there is the throne is a lofty and lifted up throne. So while the earthly throne of the kingdom is unsettled, and there has been a death, you have the Lord seated upon a heavenly throne, and there is no concern about who is going to be taking his place. There is no death that is going to result in any kind of uncertainty in regards to this heavenly throne. And the house was full of his glory. And you'll notice that it is also said when the angels, when the seraphim speak in verse 3, all the earth is full of his glory. And so that is a reflection of the fact that where God is always a glorious place. The house is filled with his glory. And then we have these special creatures, the seraphim, who are positioned around the throne, and they are made specifically for worship. They have six wings, and with two they cover their face, and two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And we wonder, well, why would you have wings to cover your face? Why would you have wings to cover your feet? Well, you know, for example, when Moses approaches the burning bush, he is told to take off the sandals from his feet. He's on holy ground. The feet were something that was in constant contact with this earth. And so the washing of feet was a very important thing. You would come in your sandals and you've been washed, walking through the dirt and the dust. And you may not really get that quite as much here in New York or in the northern part of the United States where you can walk on grass and things like that. But we in Arizona fully understand that if you're walking around all day in sandals, by the time of the end of that day, you are going to be filthy. And so there is a covering of the feet, and there's a covering of the face, because they are made to be in the very presence of God. And yet, even though they are made to be that way, there is a humility. It's one of the things about those heavenly travelogues that bothers me as well, is how little humility is illustrated by people who think that they're just ready to go running into the presence of God in heaven. You don't get that when you see what actually happens in Scripture, and we talk about what it means when people see God in this fashion. Even these creatures who are made to worship are made in such a way that they show humility toward God. And isn't it interesting? I wonder, do seraphim ever have a bad day? Do they ever call in, I can't do my shift of worship today because I'm just not feeling it. I had an argument with another seraphim and we're just not doing well. And so it's all about my felt needs. I don't think that happens. I don't think that happens. But keep something in mind. The seraphim are not made in the image of God. We are. The seraphim are not made in the image of God. And when you think about what is actually going to make it possible for you and I to be in the presence of God and to want to be in the presence of God, unlike Isaiah, who seeing God goes, woe is me. I am undone. I am a wretch. I am pierced through. That was a good thing. That was a proper thing. We'll look at that in a moment. But the point is, you and I are made in the image of God. And we are looking forward to being in his presence. And what the New Testament message is that we will be able to have communion with him that none of these great creatures could ever possibly have, because God in his condescension has entered into his own creation and taken on a perfect human nature. And you and I have been joined to that second person of the Trinity. That's what it means to be in Christ. If you are not in him, you will never have eternal life. You will never have access to God in the way the scriptures describe it. There's going to be only one way to be in the presence of the thrice holy one, and that is in Christ. What an amazing thing to consider. We come into this place in a very different way than anyone did in the past. And what do these seraphim do? They cry out one to the other, saying, and they're saying, this is, they don't just say this once. This is an ongoing thing that they are saying. Holy, holy, holy in the Hebrew. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. In Greek, hagias, hagias, hagias is the Lord of hosts. And that's a military term. The hosts of the armies of heaven. If you want a picture of the sovereignty of God, here he is seen as the one who is in charge of the very powers of heaven. Remember in the Old Testament, when a single angel came after one of the enemies of Israel, how many thousands were slain in a single night? But these are the hosts of heaven. And he is the Lord of these hosts. And he is thrice holy. He is totally unlike his creation. He is not sullied by that creation in any fashion. He cannot be compared to anything in his creation. He is thrice holy. And this they cry out to one another. All the earth is full of his glory. This is why they were made to proclaim this truth. And yet they are powerful creatures. Because the very foundations and beams of the house are lifted up and shaken by the voice of the one who cries out in this way. And the house was filled with smoke. You remember when Moses meets with God upon the mountain, there's the smoke that covers the top of the mountain that obscures God from the wandering eyes of the people. There is this smoke that fills the temple at the voice of those who are crying out and speaking of the holiness of God. And at this point, while the holiest men in Israel, at this point, a man who has already had communion with God and been used by God to deliver his message, his response to seeing these things is, oh, I am wretched. I am wretched. I am pierced through. Why? Because I'm a man. I'm not supposed to see these things. These things are too great for me. Remember what happened to the people who even touched the holy mountain with Moses? They were struck dead. My eyes aren't supposed to see these things because I know I am a man and I have unclean lips. As a prophet, he had spoken the words of Yahweh. So he would be particularly sensitive to the fact that the spoken word so clearly represents what's in the heart. I am a man of unclean lips, and I continuously live amongst a people of unclean lips. And yet my eyes have seen the King, the King. We don't really resonate with that phrase because we're rebellious colonists. And you may know that There's things going on with the monarchy in the United Kingdom right now. And I don't know about you, but looking at the current crop of candidates for the presidency of the United States, I'm thinking, let's make us Britain again. I sort of like the Queen. I mean, of all of them, I'd take the Queen over any one of them. I think she's a believer. Ever listen to the Queen's holiday talks? I think she is a believer. I really do. But that whole institution is on uncertain grounds these days, as we understand. We struggle with this idea of kingship. We struggle with this idea of royal authority. But we're one of the first generations and one of the first peoples who have had that kind of a struggle. Almost everyone has been able to understand, here is the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen him. He expects to be struck down because he is impure. And he does not make excuses. He does not say, oh, I'm better than someone else. No. He says, I am pierced through. You know that the Hebrew says, I am undone. I am pierced through. And so it's interesting. Instead of just simply saying one of the seraphim flew to him, as it has in the Hebrew, one of the seraphim was sent to me. And who only would have the authority to send seraphim? Well, God. So God is the one taking the initiative. And so the seraph is sent to him, and in his hands he has one of those burning coals from the altar of incense. And it's glowing hot, white hot. And he's taken it with tongs, even the seraph cannot touch it. And he touches his mouth with it, and of course the first thing we're thinking is, oh, how many nerve endings are in the lips? How sensitive. But that was where the need was. The impurity was. And so he touches his mouth and he says, behold, this has touched your lips. He uses two different terms there. Behold, this has touched your lips. And will take away, future tense, it's a promise, will take away your iniquity. And will cleanse your sin. Now we don't need to get into some type of argument. Well, does this mean that there's another way of salvation by burning coals other than the cross? That's not what it's about. Some people just can't see anything poetic without becoming literalistic in what they're reading. God provided the means of cleansing his prophet's mouth so that he could then be prepared for service. God is the one who provides the means. Isaiah didn't go running out of the house to try to do some good works to get himself better prepared to see what he was seeing. That angel was sent by God, and God determined the mechanism by which his iniquity and sins would be cleansed and forgiven. And so, having had his need met, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, who will I send? And who will go to this people? Is what the Greek Septuagint says. Go to this people. And Isaiah's response is, behold, here am I. Send me. And so, you've heard the sermons over and over again. And they're good sermons, and I'm not going to try to re-preach them. It says, once you understand how God has cleansed you of your sin, the natural response is service. Thanksgiving to God, worship of God, and then service. Here I am, send me. Send me. You have provided for my cleansing. I accept the promise. You want to send a people, a person to this people? Send me. Send me. And so that's what God does. But the message, would you have liked this message? What a message he's given. All right, go to this people. And here's what's going to happen, Isaiah. They will see you, but they won't see you. They'll hear you, they won't hear you. You'll reason with them, they won't understand. So many of these very same terms that are used here in the Greek Septuagint happen to pop up with great regularity in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, but also in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they pop up with great regularity. Just think of John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, you have the man who's born blind, and he's healed by Jesus. And then you have that amazing conversation he has with the scribes and Pharisees. And what's the point that the Gospel's communicating? The guy who was born blind can actually see, and the seeing people are actually blind. They're seeing, but they don't see. And the one who didn't see now does see. And at the end of John chapter 9, worships Jesus. And so here you have judgment. And so you have people claiming to be able to see and claiming to be able to hear. And they're all the religious leaders and the high priests, and they're still doing all the sacrifices in the temple and everything else. But their heart has become dull. It's thick. It's not responsive to the call of repentance. Because the reality is, just as Jonah knew, why did Jonah get mad at God? Remember what he said when God turned his wrath away from the Ninevites? I knew you were a merciful God. I was afraid they might repent, because I knew that if they did, you would spare them. And that's what you have here. The people know that he is a merciful God, but they will not hear. They love their sin. Their hearts are hard. Their eyes are closed. Their ears, they cannot hear. And so it's understandable. And we can't hear inflections of voices, either in Greek or Hebrew for that matter. But in verse 11, I've always sort of wondered that if Isaiah's words were, "How long, O Lord?" Because this wasn't a wonderful message. How long am I going to have to proclaim a message of judgment upon a people that you're telling me are not going to hear and respond positively anyways? How long, O Lord? It could be, it's possible, that what he's asking is, how long until you bring this judgment and destruction about as well? So that could be what's behind the how long as well. But the response is a poetic way of saying, until I have wiped out the land. I've emptied the cities of inhabitants. I have multiplied the empty places in the land. It says God's going to remove men far away from the land. You may see that it's the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians eventually in the south, and you see God using these world powers, but God is the one who is removing these people. He is accomplishing his purpose. But then there's that weird final verse. And it's weird for a lot of different reasons. And I mentioned that there's a difference between the Septuagint and the Hebrew, though there are Septuagint manuscripts that do contain the section about the holy seed. So there are some that do. But the point is that what I see here is the remnant. That tenth. That holy seed. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. When he talks about the lima, the remnant that he's always reserved for himself. Oh, his judgment has had to come upon the people of Israel. But there is that remnant, that small, it's not a big group, but God keeps that remnant. So what do we see? We see true worship taking place. It's not interrupted by what takes place here on earth. We see in Revelation 4 and 5, and if you haven't read them in a while, I just refer you, maybe this afternoon you'll have time to see the new covenant greater fulfillment in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and especially in chapter 5, where the Lamb appears before he who sits upon the throne, and he is standing as if slain. And by the end of Revelation chapter 5, everything, every created thing in heaven and earth and under the earth is worshiping him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. Which means the Lamb is not a created being. The Lamb has eternally existed. And so you have this great revelation. And the fact is, the seraphim have not grown tired. This was 700 years before Christ. This was 2,700 years ago as we render time. The seraphim are still proclaiming God to be holy this day. And you and I, we may be distracted by so many things over the course of this coming year. And we will be. The seraphim won't be. The hosts of heaven won't be. And when you start getting worried and concerned and distracted and unhappy, because there are serious things going on in our land, I'm not saying we should ignore them, but behind all of it, there should be a constant, settled conviction on our part that what's going on, however good or bad it may be here on this earth, it doesn't change the worship of God in heaven. He's still on his throne.
Hallelujah.
And the reality is, we can pass all of the laws and we can pass all of the motions to have him removed from that throne, and he who sits upon that throne laughs at what mankind does. Think of how many times there were rulers in the ancient world that set up images of themselves and said, "Bow down to me." Do you think God went, "Oh no"? They are dust today. But he is still upon that throne. And that is the foundation of our confidence. And man, we need confidence. This is a dangerous world. There are people making nuclear weapons and would love to blow one up in the streets of New York. That's true. That's a reality. We all know it. And I don't know how the unregenerate person, the lost person, has peace at night if you don't know that while you sleep, the seraphim are still saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and God is still on his throne. I can understand the fear. I get it. So the first thing is to recognize who we're worshiping. Then to recognize the provision that has been made for us. The cleansing of sin, it comes from him. This wasn't something Isaiah went and did for himself. This wasn't a self-help methodology. God determined the way, and it wasn't painless. And once that is accomplished, and once God deals with the iniquity, and God deals with the sin, which cannot dwell in the presence of God, he is holy, thrice holy. A message that is very often not a part of what is proclaimed today. Once that is dealt with, then there is service. Lord, what would you have me to do? You cannot remain your own sovereign when you have seen the true sovereign. And many of those who flaunt man's capacities and abilities and how man is sovereign over even salvation, it just makes me wonder, have you ever really seen what God has done? Do you ever really understand his great holiness and the condescension that had to be his to provide for the forgiveness of sins? But I said there was something that I wanted to connect you to, and that was why we went with the Bible of the early church today, other than to remind you of that, I think, important reality in regards to what the early church would have been reading. And if you were listening as I was reading the Greek Septuagint, you probably caught that there is a difference between the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew texts in the very first verse. The very first verse. The last phrase in the Greek Septuagint is, "The house was full of his glory." Your translation probably says, "And the train of his robe was filling the temple." Now, why point to this? Because when we look to the Gospel of John, as you think about how John is laid out, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, which takes place in John chapter 12. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus' personal ministry to his disciples, finishing up in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. But from 13 onwards, he's ministering to the disciples. But his public ministry ends in chapter 12 when some Greeks come seeking him and Jesus does not meet with them. And in explaining why he doesn't meet with them, John quotes from Isaiah 53 about the Messiah. And then he quotes from where? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And he is explaining why it is that even the Jewish leaders who had had the Messiah walking amongst them did not believe. And he quotes Isaiah 6, 10. And then immediately after that, the next line in John chapter 12, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Who's the him? Well, the next verse tells you, nevertheless, even some of the Jewish leaders believed in Jesus. There's only one him in the context, and it's Jesus. So if you ask Isaiah, Isaiah, whose glory did you see? Isaiah's response would be Yahweh. But if you ask John, John, whose glory did Isaiah see? His answer is Jesus. Now, most of the traditions tell us that John was connected with the church at Ephesus. And so, in all probabilities, the first readers of his gospel would be there in Ephesus. And what version of Isaiah 6 would they have access to? The Greek Septuagint. And in the Greek Septuagint, and only in the Greek Septuagint, you have the specific statement in verse 1 that Isaiah saw the glory of God. So as soon as they read John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Everybody in the congregation goes, whoa. Because they know exactly what you're talking about. There's nothing about a train in the road and everything else where you have to make connections. And people who deny the deity of Christ, try to make Jesus something less than he is, have to try to get around this. But the fact is that when you look at the version of the Bible that the people to whom John was writing would have been reading, specifically says right there, the house was full of his glory. Where did Isaiah see glory? Isaiah 6:1. That's where Isaiah saw the glory of God. And that's exactly what is the basis, the foundation of understanding John 12:41 is all about. Now, we normally just go flying by John 12:41. We're thinking about what was just said about how they couldn't believe and how God was judging them and why isn't Jesus meeting with the Greeks? So we don't even think about it. And the process, we go flying by something that helps us to understand what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 5. How can all the creation, every created thing in heaven and earth and under the earth, worship He who sits upon the throne and the Lamb? Because Yahweh is triune. The name Yahweh refers to the being of God who is shared fully, co-equally by three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we are Trinitarians not because of tradition, but because of what Scripture teaches. And sometimes we get an even clearer understanding of how it teaches this truth when we think about the history and the background of the text that we're reading. And here, by listening to the Bible of the early church, we are given an even greater insight into the reality of who Jesus really is from the perspective of John. So I hope if you get a little knock on the door sometime soon on a Saturday morning, You may not feel like you're really ready, but you open the door and there's those two folks, and they've got their little book bag and they want to share some literature with you. Why don't you show them Isaiah 6 and John 12? Because they really need to hear about this. They really need to hear about this. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, we are so thankful that you have preserved for us these words that are almost 3,000 years old. Ancient words indeed. But even as you gave this vision to Isaiah and then oversaw the writing down of these words and the transmission of those words over time, you knew that someday you would have a group of people meeting on another continent, speaking another language. They would be desirous of worshiping you and understanding you better, and that those words, used by your Spirit, would allow them to do so. You are an amazing God. We thank you for this time. We thank you for these words. May we not simply leave this place and forget these things. May we instead ponder them and worship you. And having worshiped you, say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.